Turning this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And my title this evening is God's greatest enemy. Well, really, our greatest enemy. God, in a sense, of course, has no enemies. The word enemy or enemies suggests some independent status, some body or people with their own resources and so on. And there's no one in the universe with his own resources aside from God. Everyone, every human being, obviously breathes God's air, eats God's provisions, is dependent upon him for breath, for life, will be removed from the planet the very instant God determines. Everyone is dependent upon him. In the true sense of an enemy, he has no enemies, people independent from himself, not dependent upon him. He has rebels, but not enemies. As rebels who enjoy his bounty and his provisions. But anyway, it's not a human enemy I have in mind with God's greatest enemy, but it's an enemy to us. It's probably the greatest factor in the history of mankind that has sought to dissuade people from feeling their need of salvation and coming to Christ and receiving him and his love and his pardon and the new life that he alone can give. What is it that is more than anything else the force that holds people away from God? Well, if you were to go by the observations of preachers, it's very easy to identify. Through history, preachers have identified one particular problem as being more common than all others. One particular reason, and it's this. It's in the Bible, not in these terms, but it's in the Bible, and in the experience of God's people, it is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness in an age of atheism, we might instinctively think, it's atheism. But no, the most common reason for not receiving the salvation of God and being open to that is self-righteousness. Of course, in the time of Christ, you had the Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish clergy, the Jewish establishment, and so it's very prominent in the New Testament, the problem of self-righteousness was very strong then, but it's in everything. People who, whatever their point of view, religious self-righteousness, non-religious self-righteousness, the curious and the astonishing thing is that self-righteousness is the biggest factor holding people away from God. It is self-righteousness, a mammoth delusion, always. Because these words are undoubtedly true, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet men and women, the human race by nature, is convinced that it is worthy. Oh yes, there are faults, that's acknowledged, there are sins, there is wrongdoing, but in every heart there is the seed of self-righteousness and self-belief. Without doubt, a high self-worth. This is the greatest hindrance to repentance before God and faith in him. It's because that's human nature. We're rebels against God, and yet we're proud, horrendously proud. And we're going to talk about this just for a few moments this evening, self-righteousness. You'd think, with all the wars, and even where there's peace, with all the cruelty in life, and with all the inequality, and with all the unreasonableness, and with all the dishonesty, and with all the pride, and with all the selfishness, well, you'd think there would be no such thing as self-righteousness. You'd expect everybody to hang their head and to feel be capable of shame. With all the lust, with all the greed, it's astonishing. And yet, the most prominent feature of the human heart is self-righteousness. It's amazing. It is a delusion. It's an unreasonable delusion, you might say. You think of personal sin. You think of corporate sin. Massive corporate sin. Sins that people commit in a body or together. Of course, in our time, we only have to think of the banks and 2008 and all the irresponsibility and dishonesty that brought about the great banking crisis. Yes, but self-righteousness exists, and I was lent recently a book about the, giving all the details of the Volkswagen crisis with their cheat devices. And I read about that in the newspapers, but I didn't realise it was anything like as bad or as extensive as you read about in this very authoritative-seeming book. And what was really going on, I thought it was all a performance thing and cheating on that account. I didn't realise that this company was exceeding the maximum amount of allowable emissions for diesel engines by 10 to 20 times, if you please. It's cheating on a massive scale. And when cornered and when found out, they try to maintain a major mammoth company. They try to maintain as a few lowly engineers doing this on their own bat. But you read the book about it, it's quite obvious that's utterly impossible. Massive corporate cheating and sin. And yet the self-righteousness and the cover-up persist. This is the human heart. We sink so low, and yet we won't face it. We think so well of ourselves. But self-righteousness keeps you from feeling your need of God and your need of his forgiveness. Self-righteousness keeps you from shame. Self-righteousness keeps you from repentance. Self-righteousness keeps you from believing. It flies in the face of the evidence. So we'll talk about it for a little while this evening. It breeds pride. It has, as I mentioned earlier, religious form, and it has an atheistic form also. It's massively mistaken. It's such a wrong view of self. I am acceptable. I am worthy. I am all right. It's such a pathetic view of self, and so far from truth. It's powerful. It's progressive. We develop self-righteousness, and it grows, and it grows, and we absolutely believe in it. Entire religious systems have been created to pander to self-righteousness. Most counterfeit religions, if you don't mind my calling anything other than Christianity a counterfeit religion, most counterfeit religions are constructed to pander to self-righteousness. And they say to people, as long as you pay us, pay us priests to do this and to do that, contribute and pay up, you can do it. We will give you the formula and help you along, but you are capable of finding acceptance with God and pleasing him by your own efforts or ingenuity. And all world religions, aside from Christianity, are intrinsically, essentially, works. You can do it. You can earn. You can deserve. You can perform. You are acceptable to any God. And that encourages self-righteousness. And it leads people away from seeking true union with God and the way of salvation and God's forgiveness by open-hearted repentance and belief in Christ as the only Saviour. So whole religions pander to that. I've mentioned already the Pharisees in our Lord's time, and he condemned them. Woe unto you, Pharisees! They were hypocrites. And we're going to examine just some of the details briefly. Then you have Islam, works, as all non-Christian religions essentially are. You can do it. And against that comes the Bible. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, without exception. There is no such thing as a person naturally acceptable to God, because we are all offenders against him and in sin. And all have come short, which simply means all are deficient. And the glory of God means the praise of God. For all have sinned and come short of the praise of God, the approval of God. God does not approve of us. God will not praise us. God does not find us acceptable. We have no approbation from him. That's the meaning of the verse. All have sinned and are deficient with regard to praise from God and acceptance by him, because of human sin. Let's think of how it works. Self-justification. Well, you know that there are some things the matter with you. You know that you do and say some wrong things by any standard. But our tendency is, without salvation, without the light of God, our tendency is to excuse these things. A very popular saying nowadays, which intrigues me, when some public figure does something dreadful, or something which everybody would strongly disapprove of, they come out with something like this. This conduct was not the person I am. That's a marvellous phrase. But it is the person you are. That's just the point. No, no, I can detach my conduct from me. What happened is not the person I am. It's different from me. I am good. You see, it's a form of self-righteousness. That was just an aberration. That was unusual. That wasn't characteristic. I was suffering from strain, you know. Or there was something terrible tension going on in my life at the time. It's not the person I am. That's self-righteousness. There's no doubt it happened. It was done. The crime, the sin was committed. But it's not me. It was just a bad moment. The passive voice comes in, very handy, you know. This thing just happened. I didn't do it. It happened. I've had a bad experience. I found myself in this situation. You mean you've sinned? You've done something. You haven't found yourself in a situation. But that's self-righteousness. It excuses. It justifies. It says if you had had the pressures I was under, then you would have just momentarily done this thing also. There's this reason, there's that reason. It's self-righteousness. It's excusing it away. And the whole basis of this is I am actually a good person. So I don't see it as a crime, as a sin, as an offence. And then there's another technique we use. I hope you don't find this too disagreeable. But we compartmentalise our conduct. We say, yes, all right, I do those things, and I'm guilty of this train of thought, and so on. But I look at this department of me. I help people. I do this. I do that. I get up on time, get to work on time, carry out my duties, and do all this. So I'm a good person. I just look at that. I won't look at the other. It doesn't exist. It disappears if I pay no attention to it. And so, on this basis, it's quite easy to feel good about yourself and to feel this verse in the Bible is unreasonable. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not right. It's not true. It's not fair. It's not true of me. It's a morbid outlook this Apostle Paul has. He thinks negatively and pessimistically. It's unreasonable to say this because you can't compartmentalise. You only look at a few good things. Well, you may have done good things. But when God looks at the heart, he looks at everything. And he sees the pollution. And he sees the foul things. And the smell of that guilt, the stench, is an offence to him. And it's no good saying, well, there's a good part to this apple, if you look for it. Yeah, I can see the maggots and the bruising and the bad stuff and the rot. But it's a good apple because there's a good little part. No, it isn't. You'll reject it because it's spoiled and ruined and rotting. And that's how God sees us. You can't compartmentalize. That's self-righteousness. That's what the Pharisees did. You see, they took the outward ceremonial, the outward ritual, and they kept it perfectly. They were so precise in their obedience to it. And they didn't look at the inner person, the heart, and their sins, and their lusts, and their theft, and their greed. They didn't consider all that. They just looked at the external religious outside and the precision with which they went through the ceremonial laws. That's not enough. They were condemned for their sin and for their hypocrisy. So, friends, remember not to compartmentalize. God reads the whole person, and most of it is contaminated. And we need his forgiveness and his repair and his renewal. And then, very common today, is the rewriting of standards. Oh, it's easy to be righteous this way. The law of God says, thou shalt not, say, for an example, commit adultery. Oh, pass me a pen, I'm going to change that. I'm going to change it into something like, thou shalt not commit adultery persistently. Or thou shalt not carry out your sexual adventures in such a way that people are unduly hurt. Or you may not do things that are without consent. Or some are modified. That's what's happening today. Everything is modified. No, we won't have the rigid law as written. God's standards are unreasonable. We want the sin. So we'll modify the commandment. Well, that's self-righteousness. People are self-righteous, thinking well of themselves, having modified and distorted and altered God's law. God says you won't do that under any circumstances. And now the law of the land says, yes, you may do that, and furthermore, anybody who tries to stop you will be in trouble. Anybody who criticizes you will be in trouble. Any teacher who tells the children you shouldn't do that will be fired, and so on. That's the twisting and the rewriting of the law. But if you do that, well, it's easy to be self-righteous. If you turn all sins into virtues, and all virtues into sins, yes, you can be proud of yourself. And that's what society is trying to do at the present time. But then there's yet another form of self-righteousness. And we've seen this in British culture in the past. Beware of culture. You know, I've heard people say, oh, we shouldn't have to avoid this and avoid that. It's our culture. So that's a magic word that permits all sorts of things. Culture in any society, in any country, in any ethnic group, here and elsewhere, culture is very largely rotten. That's the teaching of the Bible. There are always some good things in every national culture which have come from better times and better influences, but there's a whole heap of bad things, evil things, rotten things in every society. So this run back to culture is a run back to sin, because this is a corrupt culture wherever you are. This, the prince of the power of the air, is the author of so much that is in culture. But anyway, you think of British culture. Think of the class system. Marvellous for self-righteousness. If you happen to be upper class, or landed gentry, or even middle class, why, you could grow up and you could believe that you were intrinsically better or superior. Now, I know you might say that's nothing to do with righteousness, but it'll do. I'm all right. I must be acceptable. I'm not, you know, at the bottom of the pile. I'm not a nobody, you could say to yourself. I have some birth, some station, some breeding. That makes me better. Wonderful for self-righteousness. Fed it. No end. That's another thing you have to be careful of today. It may be that you evaluate yourself not according to your moral rightness, but according to the fact you've done well, and you've got some money, and you've got some security, and you've provided a nice home for your family, and you've been able to do this, and you've had a good education, and you could handle it, and so on. And that's giving you a sense of well-being. You're not looking at your moral worth. You're looking at other things which you're counting on instead. I'm all right. I'm a successful person. I'm an acceptable person. For all have sinned. In God's sight, it's your moral worth. And come short of the praise or approbation or approval or acceptance of God. That's the teaching of the scripture. See, people say, there are no sins, there's only mistakes. Leading American politician was caught out not so very long ago spinning such a yarn. And when it was shown to be nonsense and untrue, all that she said about something she'd done and her great courage, well, somebody had been filming it. And it hadn't happened at all, like she said. Was she ashamed? No. Oh, wonderful term. I misspoke. You don't sin, you don't lie, you misspeak, whatever that means. But you haven't done anything wrong, and so you shouldn't be criticised for it. It's self-righteousness. We can be the worst people in the world. And we can have such a false view, such a rosy view of ourselves. And I could, but I'll spare you the time, we could talk about comparative righteousness. That's a favourite trick of many people. You know the wonderful and the famous parable of Christ, the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, and how they went into the temple, and the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, saying, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. I'm not like this tax gatherer. I do this, I do that, I do something. Oh, that's easy. Fasten your eyes on someone who's even worse than you are. And get yourself a boost and feel good and worthy and morally acceptable. The great trick of comparative righteousness. That's another way you can fuel good feelings about yourself. And of course, in recent years, the world of psychology has, to a large extent, lined up behind the whole self-worth and self-esteem idea. It's on the way out. It's starting to crumble. It's dominated the scene for 30, 40 years. I venture to suggest that in the next decade or so, it will collapse entirely. It's had its day. Great psychological fads seldom last for more than 30, 40 years. It's on the way out. However, it served very well, and the Rosenberg self-esteem test and all this has dominated psychological and therapeutic thinking for many years. How good it is for self-righteousness. Give yourself some self-worth. Even the psychologists say it's good for you and it's important. Let's turn to the Bible, dear friends. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Sins against God, sins against fellow man and woman. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. We have no sense of need, not much sense of guilt, so we don't long for salvation. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way, God's way that is. They are together become unprofitable, useless to him. There is none that doeth good. It's not only the wrong things we do, the lies and the selfishness and all the pride and all the things that we do. It's what we fail to do. There is none that doeth good from a good heart so as to earn God's praise. No, not one. And then this amazing assembly of quotations from the Psalms that follows from verse 13 and from Isaiah. Their throat is an open sepulchre, which is a figure of speech, which means that the words that people speak are corruption and leading to death, to spiritual death. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps or adders is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Again, it's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean everybody's a murderer, but everybody can be jolly cruel and hateful and unreasonable and hurtful towards others. Their feet are swift to shed blood, too ready to hit back verbally and in attitudes. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace, which means here reconciliation with God, have they not known or sought? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, dear friends, the kindest thing that can possibly happen to a living soul is to develop a fear of God and a sense of need and a longing to be clean and a longing to be forgiven and to be washed and, oh, to have a Saviour, to have Christ who came from heaven to suffer and to die in our place and to make an atonement for us. Verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that what things soever the law says, God's commandments, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. It's Paul's way of saying that the purpose of the law of God is first of all to jolt us, to teach us, to make us aware of our need. You read the commandments of God and all their amplification elsewhere in the scriptures, and they're intended to bring you to the point where you say, I can't do it. I can't keep these high standards. I cannot live free from pride and deceit and meanness and selfishness and greed and all these things. I can't do it. So that God says, then I will help you. And I will give you free forgiveness if you only turn to me, and I will help you. That's the meaning of verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped, that self-righteousness may be stopped in its tracks. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. If you say to God, well, I'm prepared to stand in the day of judgment on my track record, and I shall be all right. You judge me, God, I shall be all right. We're fine to our horror and our alarm. We are far, far short of the mark, and we have to be condemned forever from God's presence. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. We'll fail every standard of God, every demand of God. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, separate from the law. He's given us his standards. Now he's going to give us his righteousness. If only we will receive it. The righteousness of God. He'll give it to us. He'll credit it to us. There is my record before God. It's awful. It's dismal. I'm utterly condemned. But he will cancel it out and write upon it, righteous, and justify me, make me acceptable. And he'll do that freely. How will he do it? Christ came, and he lived a perfect and a wonderful life under extraordinary provocation, so that that perfect righteousness could be credited to our account, to us, and we could be rewarded and saved as though it was our righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22 of chapter 3, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And so, verse 24, justified freely by his grace, his undeserved favour, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a Redeemer. He's died on Calvary to bear our punishment if we believe in him. He's lived perfectly in order that his righteousness could be extended to us. Whom God hath set forth, verse 25, I must come to conclusion, whom God hath set forth, God has declared him and revealed him, set him forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction. That's not the precise translation. I'm now taking a shortcut and giving you the gist of the sense for ease this evening. Whom God hath set forth to be a satisfaction to God. He has satisfied the law's demands for us by his perfect life and obedience, the representative man, to be a satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Dear friends, think of God's holy standards. You won't be self-righteous if you think about them. All that God has required of you, and we failed. Think of the state of your heart in the sight of God, and all the corruption that tears around your inner person, and the wrong thoughts, and the wrong desires, and the unbelief, and all the things I've been mentioning. Think of the cruelties, and the words spoken, and the great pile, the mountain of sin that needs God's forgiveness. Then think of Christ and his astonishing love. They should live the indescribable comforts and glories and wonders and perfections of his heavenly kingdom and come into this world and suffer all that he suffered to be our representative and our Saviour. Think of his love. Think of his love for individuals. Think of the value of his salvation. Trust in him and give your life to him, and he'll cleanse you and save you and change you and make you his own and take you all the way to heavenly glory. These are tremendous things. The biggest barrier to feeling your need of Christ is that rotten self-righteousness. Pray to God to shatter it, to take it away, so that you feel your need of him. And you'll come to him, and he'll hear your repentance, and he'll save you, and you'll have him, and he will be yours, and you will be his, through life and all eternity. But this is the starting point. All have sinned and come short of the praise, the approbation, the acceptance of God. How much we need Christ. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon each one of us. Let none of us be dissuaded or torn apart by that false and lying self-worth Grant, O God, humility. Grant openness to see our need. Grant, O God, that we may long for Christ and value him and come to him and trust in him. Bless needy souls even this night. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 404. Hymn number 404. I bring my sins to thee.